Ezekiel chapter 11, if you will. Over the years, I've had numerous opportunities for people to come to my door carrying a black satchel and to have a conversation with me. You may have had the same experience. And I had a new one this week that I've not had before. Someone called me on the phone and said, I'd like to talk to the pastor. I said, sure. And he says, I'd like to ask you a question, if I could. Would you answer a question for me? And I said, well, I'll try. And so I was reading through your constitution and your bylaws, and he quotes a section that talks about Jesus Christ being God in our statement of faith. He says, how do you reconcile that with, and he pulled a couple of verses out very quickly that to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, not God. And so I said, well, can I ask you why you want me to answer that question? Can't you answer the question? I said, well, it's not a matter of whether I can or can't. I said, why would you like me to answer that question for you? But then he became a little indignant because he got a little off his script. And so then he just started barraging me with verses, you know, just, you know, you can tell he's just reading off a script and he's very antagonistic and he wouldn't let me read, he wouldn't even answer, let me answer any questions then. And I said, well, I suppose from your dialogue that you're a Jehovah Witness. And he says, do you have a problem with Jehovah Witness? I said, not at all. You know, I said, I think God wants people saved even if you're a Jehovah Witness. And so he became even more indignant. And then I said, I said, well, if you'll just let me answer questions, but he wouldn't let me answer. And so I finally said, I said, do you believe that my position is wrong? He said, yes. I said, does that mean that I'm in danger of eternal damnation because my position is wrong? He said, yes. And I said, then don't you think you would want to convert me, not win an argument? That was the end of our conversation. Because apparently he wasn't really worried about my conversion. He was only worried about winning arguments. And it's a tragedy that we live in a world where people are confused about the most fundamental things of the gospel. And our heart goes out to Jehovah's Witness. There's a lady presently in the bed next to Faith who doesn't make a clear profession of faith. And the lady was up at the hospital visiting her yesterday. One of her neighbors was trying to witness to her. So we were working together to talk about what we could do to share our faith with this lady. And Sharon's going to share her faith with her this morning and try to get through. So that should do the trick, one way or the other. And you look at the difference, because the lady before her who left clearly had the joy and the peace of God. And this lady has no peace, no anguish. Calmness of soul or anything. And it's really sad to see those things. Because there are certain things, biblical things, that are vital to us. They're vital to our growth and development as believers. Now, there are also peripheral issues. And I know at times we'll deal with some peripheral issues that there's some difference of opinion about. I'm certainly one to recognize, and I have said this on more than one occasion here, that every one of us who have written and drawn out charts of eschatology, it would be best to keep the charts in our office and not share them. And definitely don't take them with you in the rapture, because they'll have to be corrected when you get there. because all of us are going to have some measure of wrongness to our charts. Because very nature of prophecy lends itself for ambiguity. Because if I've seen anything, and maybe from a human context, God loves to surprise us with prophecy. But there are some things prophetically that are not a surprise. And there's some things of vital importance, in my personal opinion, about the teaching of Scripture that's so critical for us as believers to accept the clear teaching of Scripture. And again, our certitude about prophecy or prophetic issues all centers on the issue of clarity. If the scripture is clear, then we should be certain. If it is not clear, then it's okay not to be certain that there might be some variations within it. And so, with that in mind, Ezekiel 11 has some clarity, and I want us to look at it this morning. This is the most substantial passage of scripture thus far in the book of Ezekiel about future hope. And in the midst of it, there is great tragedy. Because we know from this point, as Ezekiel has been going through these messages, that Israel is in deep, deep sin and in deep trouble. And he has pronounced judgment on them repeatedly through all these chapters. The visions he has given, the visions that he has been, have been examples how God's going to hold Israel responsible for their sinfulness, whether the false worship of gods, the sun god, and all the rest of them, or whatever he's going to do. And this is a continuation of a vision that began in chapter 8 and runs through chapter 11. And this is the culmination of that vision. And again, dealing with so many of the difficulties that Israel was having. It says in verse 1, "Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward, and there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people." Now, he's already mentioned in the previous chapters, I think chapter 8, that there were another 25 people mentioned who were worshiping the sun gods. Most people believe that this is a different group because it identifies them not as priests or worshipers, but as princes. And more than likely, it's a reference to those in civil political leadership at this point in time. Second unique thing about this vision, two people are actually named. Now, you won't find that very often in Scripture where someone's actually named in a passage of Scripture, especially a vision, but he names two of them at this point in time. And again, this is a vision, so we always are careful about visions, how much to read into it. But needless to say, he's in this same place that has been referenced to in chapter 8, 9, and 10, that he's taken from the inner court out to this eastern gate section, and these 25 people are here, these princes, and more than likely, these individuals were individuals who were leading Israel at the time in Jerusalem. And we know that these clearly were men that were wrong, because notice in verse 2, he said, he identifies their problems. "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city." Obviously, this city, a reference to Jerusalem. So these are men that were giving leadership to Israel. Israel was looking to these men, these political, social leaders, and these social leaders, in the midst of this crisis. Now remember, this is not a normal environment. Israel had been taken, in many respects, captive already, and many people had been transported from Jerusalem to Babylon in this captivity. So it's the remnant individuals within the context of Jerusalem that, as he's already prescribed, and as Jeremiah has done the same, told us how evil and wicked these people were that were left in Jerusalem. It wasn't like he took the worst people in captivity. It looks more like he took the best people in captivity and left the worst in Jerusalem, who had desecrated the temple, remember, had brought false gods into it. They were even in the temple itself worshiping the sun god in the temple. So we're not talking about Israel that this is a rural, spiritual, godly place at this point in time. It's a very, very wicked place, and they had desecrated the temple. And so these are the men who were leading Israel into that kind of life, okay, leading them. Notice what they are encouraged them to do. He says, verse 3, he says, "These men were saying, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat." Now, you read that and say, okay, I got that. Most would read that, including most scholars, read it and say, what? I think, personally, it's a reference to a comment Jeremiah made. Because Jeremiah gave a prophecy to the people who were going into captivity. And he told them in Jeremiah 29, he says, when you go into captivity, go ahead and build a house there. And you need to build a house there because you're going to be there a while. Don't just get into a motel. You're not going right back to Jerusalem, okay? And most people feel like what these leaders were saying was, is don't build a house, don't get comfortable there, because you'll be back into Jerusalem in no time at all. This is short term. Now, we already know God already prescribed they're going to be there for 70 years anyway. And so they basically were denying the message of God, denying the prophecy and the commandment and directive of Jeremiah, and they were denying all of that. Okay, and so that was their counsel. The second part of it, a little more difficult to understand, but it seems like what he's saying is like a piece of meat that's protected by a pot. Okay, you in Jerusalem, you can be here, God's going to protect us. We're going to be protected in this city, Jerusalem, and we're going to be okay. Now, were they going to be okay? All right, what was God going to do? We've already read it in these chapters up to this point. God's going to send Babylon back and decimate Jerusalem. Decimate Jerusalem. Decimate the temple. He's going to wipe it out. And the streets are going to be filled with blood and death for all these people. And yet these leaders are saying it's going to be okay. If you want a present day example, it's like leaders within the context of our political system that stand up and say, everything's okay. And you're sitting there and going, well, what's that spear in your head? You know, don't you notice that there's problems here? And yet people will say that. And this is what these people were saying. So it appears to me they were saying that all the cities, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it's all right. We'll get through this and everything will be hunky-dory. So that was their counsel. Apparently you shouldn't be listening to that kind of counsel. And so the spirit falls on him, it says. And the prophecy comes to Ezekiel in verse 4, and here's the message from God. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst, they are the meat. And this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I'll bring sword upon you, says the Lord God. In other words, you think this city is protection. What the city is actually going to be is the place you die. It's the exact opposite of their counsel. So that's the message to these people, that this horrible situation, that God is going to confront their sin and confront their degradation of the temple and all the things they've done, bring judgment upon it, and that God understands what really is going to happen. And it's pretty clear to me, at least, that the death is going to fill this city. And we know, we read later on in other chapters and later on in the book, and we get to chapter 24 and 25 and many other places, that's exactly what happens. Jerusalem is taken, it's destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the city is destroyed, the walls are torn down, and the whole city becomes a place where God brings a sword and destroys all these people. Why? Why would God do that? Why would God destroy? Now, this is God's people, isn't it? Now, let's try to think in our brains here just real quickly. If you ask somebody, anybody that has understanding of any theology, you would say, who are the people of God as it relates to nations? And you would say, Israel. That doesn't change anywhere. There's no place where he says they're no longer his people. Paul even repeats it in Romans 9, 10, 11, that they're still his people. So that doesn't change. Well, why would God allow such horrible pain and anguish be inflicted upon his people and the city of his people? That's the center of Israel. As Jerusalem goes, so does Israel. And yet he does. I mean, we certainly can see things in the scripture that there's wickedness here, and we can certainly prove, I think, quite clearly that be sure your sins will find you out. And we can certainly say that when people are rebellious and non-repentant of their sin, that God will bring them to justice and God will deal with them. Correct? Everybody agree with that? That's going to happen. And it doesn't matter who they are, whether it's a nation of Israel or individuals, there's a day of a reckoning, a day that has to be dealt with. And obviously, this message is clear. Look at verse 13 and how he illustrates it for us. Well, I should go back to verse 11. He says, the city will be your cauldron. You'll be the meat. I'll judge you. He says, you'll know that I am God. You have not walked in my statutes. You have not executed my judgment. You've not done what you should do. Then verse 13, as he was speaking, what happens? Verse 13. Remember the guys he named? One of them dies. Now, again, this is a vision, right? Now, a vision is a spiritual picture, if you will, of some reality at some other point in time or someplace else. Now, I don't know what really took place here. I don't know if as Ezekiel is in with the captives and as he's given this vision, whether these 25 leaders over in Jerusalem are sitting there, and while they're sitting there and there are 25 guys giving all this bad counsel, whether all of a sudden the guy drops over dead. Could be. Or it could be that he's going to die. But whatever it is, it's clear that God will exact judgment on those who lead people in the wrong way, who have defiled God, have not walked in his statutes, not followed his judgments, and have done exactly like the Gentiles. Like I said last week, Israel became what the Gentiles were before they got there. While he was doing this, but look at verse 14. And this is the flip side of it. And try to get this, because this is where I want to go this morning. It may be true that we might be in an environment where our country or a family might be in the fallout of a judgment of God on an individual or a group of people, and yet we ourselves are repentant and doing what's right and be what we ought to be and still have to endure the hardships that God brings to a people. That can happen to people. And we can find ourselves under great anguish. But here's the difference. The anguish and heartache and pain that we endure does not have the same purpose that it has in the unrepentant. God has a different purpose. And one of the purposes is that this will lead to our understanding of that which will follow. Look at verse 14. The word of the Lord came to him again, and he says, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all the detestable things and all its abominations from there. And I will give unto them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desires of detestable things and their abominations, I'll recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Get this. I believe without any reservation whatsoever, without any ambiguity, without any darkness whatsoever, that God will give the land to Israel as an eternal inheritance. Completely. No reservations. I don't have anything in the back of my mind that says, well, I wonder if that's going to happen. I don't think it's been transferred to the church in any way. I don't think the church has been promised the land of Israel. And it doesn't mean you can't visit in the millennium. Doesn't mean the church is in heaven and Israel is on the earth and no, there's a big gulf between us and we can't get to each other. It just means the land of Israel has been promised to them. And in the midst of this tragedy and hardship and pain and anguish and destruction and death, God says, guess what? What is there for the believer? There's hope. There is a promise. And I believe that promise he gives is a literal promise. And I know that some people don't understand that. Some people don't agree with that. But I think it's quite clear in the scripture, both in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, and all these other verses of scripture, one day, as he says right here, he will gather them. In the meantime, what does he say? He'll be a little sanctuary for them. In other words, he will be there for them, even in the midst of their scattering. He'll be there for them. And this is a national promise. And clearly that's been true. Even though they've not been repentant, even though they have not followed his statutes, in many, many cases, God has still held them together. How in the world that could happen? Only by the divine hand of an omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God could that happen. And God would be them. And one day, he says, he will gather them as a people. He'll bring them from all the other countries and give them the land of Israel. And this is a message that's been taught all the way through the scripture from the beginning to the end. And let me give you a few verses of scripture to make sure you understand how important this is, in, I believe, in the scripture teaching. I'm going to read some verses of scripture. I'll give you the reference. If we look to them, we'll never get out of here. And I want to go see my daughter. Not that you're not important. You're just not that important. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, it says these words. The Lord appeared to Abraham, and he says this, to your descendants, I will give this specific land. And he built an altar. Later on, he says in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 7, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, never done away with, to be God to you and your descendants after you, and I'll give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. And he goes on, it's more specific, all the land of Canaan. A specific land, a specific area that you can identify. Chapter 13 of Genesis, verse 14, it says, the Lord said to Abraham and to Lot, he says, lift up and see this. He says, what you see here, he says, for all the land which you see, in other words, this land that you can perceive by your sense of perception, this is the land I will give you. He goes on to say in verse 17 of the same chapter, arise and walk in this land. So it's land you can actually walk on. It has substance to it. Chapter 28, verse 13 of Genesis, the Lord further says, the Lord stood above it, and he says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, and again, it's a physical place that they rested on, I will give to you and your descendants. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3, the Lord says this, the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. He'll have compassion on you, and he'll gather you again from all nations where the Lord your God has scattered you, and he'll bring you back and gather you into this land. Then Isaiah says, verse 11 and 12, it'll come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. And he'll set up his banner for them, and he will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Jeremiah says the same thing in chapter 23, in chapter 30, in chapter 31. All of these references are all the same thing, that one day God in his omnipotent power will gather all of Israel and put them in the land. Specific. No doubts in scripture. And there's a lot more verses that I could read, but I hope you at least understand that I'm trying to say to you is that's not been changed. And I know there are those who advocate for a thing called replacement theology. that says that that's not going to happen, that it's been fulfilled in the church and somehow. And let me read one passage of scripture that may shed some light on that issue. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah says these words, "Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them." In other words, Israel would no longer be there. "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I had not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David by my servant, so that I will not take any of the descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and have mercy on them." Did God create day and night? Did he create this world and all that's on it? That's how sure his promise is to Israel to have the land. If that promise of keeping day and night falls, then the promises of the others will fall. I do not believe in replacement theology. I believe that God's going to do that. He did not do it in 1948. He did not do it in 1967. All Israel didn't come back to Israel. And God did not do that. It was by plane and ships and by car. And this, who's going to do this? When God does it, guess what, folks? It's going to be a little evident, don't you think? I mean, God's going to do it. He's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth and bring them back to the land. But let's go just a little further. Back to Ezekiel chapter 11. Look at verse 18. He's going to take away all the detestable things, and he's going to give them a new heart, folks. He's going to give them one heart. And I don't think the one heart is in reference to unity among themselves. I think the one heart is the one heart toward God and not all the other gods. I think that's the one heart. It's not going to be divided loyalties to a god. He'll give them one heart, and he'll put a new spirit within them, and he'll take out this stony, hard heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And how are they going to walk? They're at that point in time going to walk into my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I'll be my God. And that has not yet happened. They right now do not walk in his statutes, walk in his judgments. Right now, they don't live this way. That is going to happen, and one day, whenever God plans it, and however that happens, God's going to do that. This wonderful, wonderful thing that people are going to follow the Lord. But what's going to happen to the rest? Verse 21 tells us they will be destroyed in recompense for their deeds. So he finishes the chapter off in verse 22, and I want to take a moment to read 22 to 25. This is a repeat from the previous chapter. "For now," he says, "the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit of the Lord took me up and brought me a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I spoke these to those in captivity of all the things the Lord has shown me." Here's the captive. They were not living like the sinful people in Jerusalem, and yet they were suffering immeasurably under the captivity of Babylon. Why would God allow people to suffer this way? Why would he allow tragedy to befall? Why would he allow people who say they love God to have the pain and anguish and heartache that sin brings? Certainly, we know that these people that have the future and have this hope certainly are human. And certainly as humans have a tendency, and I don't know if you're like me, certainly this week has been an unusual week for me. I've had a few conversations with God. And I imagine most people at times have had conversations with the Lord that have gone something like this. I told God that I assumed he had been aware of the fact that I already had one son with cancer and heart problems, and that brought a great deal of grief for myself and my wife, and I just didn't know if he was aware of it, but I thought I should remind him that that happened. That my other son, youngest son, had had multiple surgeries, and that certainly impacted his life at one point in time, and ours as well. And it hadn't been that long ago that Texanna hurt her back and can't work, and she's discouraged and trying to figure out how to make it. She had to have her gallbladder out as a kid. That's old people's surgery. That's not young people's surgery. And then Stephen calls, remember, this last year, said he's got cancer, he's got to have it removed, and the doctor's delayed and finally got it out, so he's got this nice scar in his forehead. But it looks really good. But so I'm telling God, I mean, all of this. And then Thursday, she has a stroke. What 40-year-old kid has a stroke? So I'm explaining this to God. And the sad thing is that having had some experience in theology, I already knew the verses. Ignorance is much better, by the way. So, of course, the Lord says, all things work together for good to those that love God, who are called according to this purpose. Well, of course, I knew that verse. I knew the truth of that verse intellectually, and I even knew the truth of that verse experientially. I've been through this. But even been through it, it's still tough. Why would God want us to suffer so when we're not part of those unrepentant? We're part of the repentant. How could the captives go through this? And so questions like, well, could you give me just a slight hint of what the good is? I'd like to know. I'd like to know the good, make it easier to live with the hard. I certainly want to live through this so that the glory of God is on my tongue and in my soul. I want to know how to do that. So I'm thinking, well, you know, I'm praying this, and you know, you have the answers, you'll get through this and all that kind of stuff. And trying to figure this out, here's my daughter who can't speak. The area of her brain that controls articulation is gone, and she's going to learn how to talk all over again. And I know it's easy from a distance to say, well, it could have been worse. Yeah, it could have been worse, but just because it could have been worse doesn't mean it's not bad. And we have a tendency, you know, when someone's going through a bad time, say, well, it could have been worse, and you go, well, that sure helps, you know. And so considering these things, I went over there and I was talking to her, I think it was Saturday morning. And she said, Daddy, she said, in kind of a broken way, she was reading her devotions and she wanted to share it with me. This is from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And if you've ever read his devotional book, this is devotional book from morning to evening, from August the 16th. From our Lord's word, we learn that there is a limit to sickness. Here is an unto within which it is ultimate in is restrained. And this is taken from actually John 4:11-14, where this sickness is not unto death, and beyond which it cannot go. Lazarus might pass through death, but death was not to be the ultimate of his sickness. In all sickness, the Lord says to the waves of pain, hitherto shall ye go, but no further. His fixed purpose is not the destruction, but get this, the instruction of his people. Wisdom hangs up the thermometer at the furnace mouth and regulates the heat. The limit is encouragingly comprehensive. The God of providence has limited the time, manner, intensity, repetition, and effects of all our sicknesses. Each throb is decreed, each sleepless hour predestinated, each relapse ordained, each depression of spirit foreknown, and each sanctifying result eternally purposed. Nothing great or small escapes the ordaining hand of him who numbers the hairs of our head. The limit is wisely adjusted to our strength, to the end design, and to the grace apportioned. Affliction comes not at haphazard. The weight of every stroke of the rod is accurately measured. He who made no mistakes in balancing the clouds and meeting out the heavens commits no errors in measuring out the ingredients which compose the medicine of our souls. We cannot suffer too much nor be relieved too early. The limit is tenderly appointed. The knife of the heavenly surgeon never cuts deeper than is absolutely necessary. He did not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. A mother's heart cries, "Spare my child," but no mother is more compassionate than our gracious God. When we consider how hard-mouthed we are, it is a wonder that we are not driven with a sharper bit. The thought is full of consolation that he who has fixed the bounds of our habitation has also fixed the bounds of our tribulation. That's my daughter's words. So I said to my daughter, "Thank you. Pain instructs. I do not know why. I do not know why humanity needs pain to learn, but we do." I was reading in Hebrews yesterday afternoon, chapter 5, speaking of our Lord and Savior, that says, in the days of his flesh, when he has offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. So my message today for those in Israel, my message today for myself, my message today for my church who has to go through pain, let God instruct us in this, and may our instruction lead to our obedience that will lead to his glory. The bounds of our lives are in the hands of an almighty God. Nobody is more compassionate than our God. Nobody could care more for my daughter than God does. No one can care more for me than God does. No one can care more for any of us than God does. And God is instructing us, and so much of the instruction is the pain that we endure. But just like Israel, the ultimate end of our lives is not pain, but glory. The ultimate end of our destination is not heartache, but peace that passes all understanding. The ultimate end of our anguish is the presence of God forevermore. And God, help us, as Ezekiel was trying to help his people, the remnant, to see the glory beyond the pain. As Christ, who looked to the glory, endured the pain of the cross, help us, Lord, to endure the pain as we look to the glory to come. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.